We're in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. So we have three verses left in chapter 19, but it's been a while. Almost forgot how to do this. It's been a while. So before we dive into today's text, let's do a quick summary of what has come before. And when I say quick, you know what that means. It's not going to be quick at all. But we need to do a summary because we need to have a better understanding of how we have arrived at where we are and why we have arrived at where we are here in chapter 19. We got to know what's going on before so that we know what's going on in this passage. So, as you recall, chapter 19 describes a rough patch in Elijah's ministry in Israel. Now, in chapter 18, Elijah had just come through the God contest, and that was up there on Mount Carmel. This was a contest that pitted Baal, the storm god of the Sidonians, against Jehovah Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. This would have to be, I would say, the high point of Elijah's ministry. So it's not by accident that the low point of his ministry comes immediately after the high point. He goes from the mountaintop straight into the valley of testing. But you know the story. In that God contest, Yahweh showed up. He showed up in a miraculous way. He showed up in an undeniable way. His power was revealed. And on the other side, in the other corner, Baal didn't show up at all. Of course, we know he didn't show up because he doesn't exist. So, when Yahweh's fire fell, when Yahweh's fire consumed the sacrifice, the crowd that was gathered around, they fell as one man onto the ground and they declared that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. The Lord is God. And after the fire fell, then the rain fell for the first time in 3.5 years, proving once again that Yahweh is the only storm god that exists. And since the prophets of Baal have been proven to be false prophets, Elijah executed just judgment upon them, relieving them of all earthly responsibilities and duties, so to speak. They didn't have to worry about how they were going to make their next house payment next month. Now, King Ahab had witnessed all of this with his very own eyes. He witnessed both the miraculous fire, the miraculous rain, but it didn't seem to have the same effect upon him that it did on the rest of the congregation. All he did was he just ran home and he told Queen Jezebel all that Elijah had done, including the fact that he just took out all of her high-paid Baal priests. And then Jezebel turned around and threatened to do the same thing to Elijah that he had done to her priest. And when Elijah got wind of that, well, he lit out for the high country, as they say. Now, we discussed the fact in detail that Elijah was not afraid of death. He was not afraid of dying. He, as a matter of fact, he asked the Lord to, take me home. Take me home. Of course, God didn't do that. He actually prayed that the Lord would take him out. Clearly, he wasn't running scared. Clearly, he wasn't wholly committed to self-preservation. But we can tell by his actions, we can tell by his prayer request, that he is at a low point in his ministry. He's suffering. He's hurting. Now, you can call it professional burnout. You can call it an emotional depression, or you can just say that he got up on the wrong side of the floor mat that morning. Whatever it was, Elijah, in his mind, he was done. I'm done with this. I've had enough. God had shown up in a very public way. He had shown up, more importantly, in a very powerful way. And yet nothing in Israel had changed. All that had been accomplished brought no change at all. And so Elijah, in his mind and in his heart, he could see no other reason to continue on. We did our best, he says. The message Couldn't be any clearer. So let's just pack it up. I mean, you're not going to get better than that. So let's just be done with it. Now, Elijah may have been done with ministry, but praise the Lord, God wasn't done with him. God sends an angel to prepare Elijah for a very long trip. He feeds Elijah, and he lets him take a nap, and he does this twice, which, you know, person my age, that does a lot to help your mood. There are quite a few emotional problems that I had that can be fixed with a meal and a nap. Okay? That's really all I ask. Let me eat. Let me sleep. I'll be good. I remember we took the kids to youth conference. It was a camp for us. We camped out in a national park. And that first night, those kids were so noisy, and I got up and I jumped all over them. And the next morning, I had a meeting with them. I told them, hey, this is the way it is. If Pastor Jeff gets no sleep, you have no fun. Okay, that's just the way it is. All right, so just keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. But we see that, and between the two, a meal and a nap, nowadays I just soon have the nap. But Elijah is being prepared for a very long journey. Elijah is going to Mount Horeb, which we know is Mount Sinai, and he's going to take the scenic route. I mean, it should only take a week and a half to get there, but it takes him 40 days. And when he arrives on Mount Horeb, and scholars believe that he was actually in the cave that Moses was in when the Lord passed by, God asks him a strange question. At least it sounds strange to our ears. What are you doing here, Elijah? Oh, wait a minute. Didn't you send me here? Why are you asking me that? Well, we know that when God asks a question, it's not for information. God already knows why he's here. We often emphasize the word doing. What are you doing here, Elijah? Because we've heard that many times ourselves. And your mom comes in, what are you doing? Your boss comes in, what are you doing? But that's not the emphasis that I feel that should be on the question. Because when we hear it said like that, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's almost as if it's an accusation. But we know that's wrong because God knew what Elijah was doing there because he sent him there. The emphasis in this sentence should be on the word here. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here on Mount Sinai? What are you doing here where Moses was given the law by Yahweh? And Elijah has now returned to that very spot in order to bring an official accusation against the nation of Israel for willfully and stubbornly trespassing that very same law. Elijah was asked the same question twice, and he gave the same answer twice. Thus, he was bringing a covenant accusation against Israel for breach of that covenant. But in between this question and answer session, a very strange event takes place. God instructs Elijah to go out and stand on the mountain, and the Lord would pass by. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 19. Here's Elijah's first response. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. In verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So this is kind of a strange event. And it's interesting that the author doesn't explain this event to us. He tells us what happens, but he doesn't really tell us why it happened. And so it is possible for us to surmise. I mean, it's possible to apply this to different areas of the Christian life. But again, that's just opinion. But as long as it fits, you know, if the shoe fits, where the significant thing about each one of these spectacular events, I have been in an earthquake. It wasn't much to think of. When we lived in the Philippines, we lived on the Ring of Fire. And so every other day, you know, the earth would move. You wouldn't necessarily feel it unless you I happen to be laying on my bed reading a book and the door starts to wiggle like, well, that's odd. And then you could feel the bed moving. All right, well, so not that dramatic, I know. Nothing to really write home about. But it's cool. Not everybody experiences that. We've all experienced strong wind. And some of us have experienced fire as well. But the significant thing about each one of these events is that the Lord wasn't in them. The presence of the Lord was not manifested in those events. Elijah only recognized the presence of the Lord in that still small voice that came after. That voice that came after he heard all the noise and the chaos. And again, the text doesn't explain this event, but we can still take some spiritual encouragement from it. It is almost as if God is saying to Elijah, look, you called down fire from heaven. You had the prophets of Baal slain. You prayed down a terrific rainstorm to end a long drought, but now you feel like a failure. Things didn't turn out the way you thought they should. You need to understand that I don't usually work in a matter that is loud, that is dramatic, that is impressive. My still, small voice is what brings the word to listening ears and listening hearts. Of course, there is a time and a place for the wind and the earthquake and the fire. But most of the time, and we know this to be true, most of the time, God speaks to people in a tone of gentle love and quiet persuasion. Paul tells us it's the kindness of God, it's the gentleness of God that leads people to Him. Now, the Lord wasn't rebuking the courageous ministry of His faithful servant. He was merely reminding Elijah that He uses many different tools to accomplish His work. But the primary tool, the most important tool, is the Word of God. And God's Word comes down upon our hearts like the gentle shower that refreshes, that cleanses, that produces life. And this is important for us to remember, because the day in which we live, in this day of mega churches and arena-sized outreaches and high-pressure promotions, it's difficult for some people to understand or to realize that God rarely works through the means of the dramatic and the colossal. That doesn't mean He doesn't, but it doesn't happen every day. You know, you can't have a harvest crusade every day of the week. But God does work. He can work through those events. But those events are few and far between. But God often works in the small areas, in small ways. When God wanted to start the Hebrew nation, He sent a baby, Isaac. When He wanted to deliver that nation from bondage of Egypt, He sent another baby, Moses. He sent a kid named David to take out a giant Philistine with just a sling and a stone. And when God wanted to save the world, He sent His Son as a weak and helpless baby. Do not despise the days of small beginnings. Today, God continues to reach the world with the gospel through the faithful ministry of earthen vessels like us. Crackpots, so to speak. Broken, fragile, weak, but still useful. Still employed in the Master's work. So after Elijah had given his formal charges of apostasy against Israel in verse 14, we see that he had nothing new to say to the Lord. But thankfully, the Lord had a new message of hope for a frustrated prophet. In verse 15, the Lord told him to return to the place of duty. Elijah said, "I'm done." God said, "Nah, not quite yet. I still got something for you to do. Matter of fact, I have three things for you to do." Let's read them. Verse 15, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." Now that doesn't sound encouraging. Unless you're on the wrong side. I mean, if you're on the right side of it, then that's all good. But look what he says in verse 18. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This was a new message of hope. Elijah was being called to serve, and there were tasks that needed to be done that only he could do. His first responsibility was to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Now, if you know anything about ancient geography, Syria was a Gentile nation. And yet, even though it was a Gentile nation, Yahweh still chose the leaders. Yahweh raises up and puts down leaders in every country. Next, Elijah was to anoint Jehu to become king of Israel. Even though the nation had divided itself from Judah, Israel was still under the divine covenant. Israel was still responsible to Yahweh. Yahweh still chose who would be king. And Elijah's third task was to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be his very own successor. Don't you love it? God says, "I want you to hire somebody and train them to do your job. I want you to work yourself out of a job." You know, we would usually take offense at that when somebody asks us to do that. But that's basically what God's telling him to do. Prepare yourself to exit the scene. Now, it was evident to Elijah that the past generations of the nation of Israel had failed to live up to the requirements of the covenant. And Elijah is sorely disappointed that the present generation of Israel hadn't done any better. We saw that in verse 4. Elijah himself says, "I'm no better than my fathers." But now, Yahweh is calling him to help equip the next generation by anointing two kings and a brand new prophet. And this is simply the Old Testament version of Paul's exhortation to Timothy in his second epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's part of pastoral responsibility, but that's part of every believer's responsibility. To take the things that you have learned in your experience with God, in your experience with God's Word, and teach those to other people. Because who is going to carry on after we're gone? I don't know if you realize this, but we're not going to live forever. All right? It might come as a shock, but nobody gets out of this world alive. All right? So, the question is, will the church survive? The church is only going to survive if we teach the next generation. If we model Christian life and church life before the next generation. There is a serious worry amongst many believers is that a lot of college-age kids that grow up in church, they leave and never come back. They can't figure out why. Maybe it's because we spend more time entertaining them than training them. That could be a possibility. Children don't need as much entertainment as they do need training in the area of living for the Lord. And it could be that that current generation of leaders in the family, in the church, in the Sunday school, whatever it might be, maybe are falling down on the job because they're not doing that good of a job themselves. Present company excluded, of course. But God gave ministry to Timothy, and God gave ministry to Elijah, not so that they can keep it for themselves, but so that they could pass it on to others. And God was going to use Elijah to answer his very own prayer for the next generation and the future of the nation of Israel. Elijah said, "We got to do something." God says, "All right, well, you're going to be the one to do it." And I have a tendency to take that, you know, somebody come up and say, "We need this in church." "All right, well, what are you going to do about it? You know, you think we need it? God's talking to you. He's speaking to your heart. That's what the call of God sounds like, so knock yourself out." Of course, the people that Yahweh named here in this passage, they weren't necessarily or specific or specially significant in the social structure of the day. These were pretty much nobodies. Hazael was just the servant of King Ben-Hadad of Syria. Jehu was simply a captain in the Israelite army. And Elisha was just a farmer. Little did they know what was about to happen to them. Now God knew. Now Elijah knew. But God didn't clue them in. But here's the thing. By the time Elisha and Jehu completed the work that God calls them to do, guess what? Baal worship was almost completely wiped out in the nation of Israel. That is an accomplishment. And we'll see that in 2 Kings chapter 10. And so God was calling Elijah to stop weeping over the past, stop running from the present, because it was time for him to start preparing others for the future. You see, when God is in control, there's always hope. It doesn't matter how dark the day looks. It doesn't matter how bleak the outlook is. When God is in control, there's hope because God knows what He's doing. We might not know what God is doing, but that's okay. We live on a need-to-know basis. But the Lord did more than just send Elijah out to recruit new workers. He also gave him the assurance that his work and their work would not be in vain. God is going to use the swords of Hazael and Jehu, and He's going to use the words and the works of Elijah to accomplish His purposes in the land of Israel. But even more than that, He assures Elijah that his own ministry has not been a failure. Guess what, Elijah? There's 7,000 that I have reserved. 7,000 people in the land of Israel who are still faithful to me, still faithful to Yahweh. And so Elijah wasn't alone. There were plenty of believers out there still. And yet, God sends him to touch the lives of three individuals. Now, you would think, if there are 7,000 out there, don't they need a pastor? Don't they need a prophet to show up and teach them and preach to those 7,000. I mean, my goodness, he went from having nobody to having a church of 7,000. That would be fantastic. But that's not what God called him to do. Yeah, they're out there. I'll take care of them. You worry about these three guys. God didn't tell him to go out and gather up the 7,000 and preach to them in mass meetings. There is certainly a time and a place for that. But we must never underestimate the importance of working with individuals. How is the kingdom of God advanced? One heart at a time. And the vast majority of those hearts are won through one-on-one efforts, face-to-face contact. And so the focus of Elijah's ministry may seem to be small, but God is great, and God will accomplish His purposes through His faithful and obedient servants. We don't really have the option of worrying about what God has called us to do. All we can do is be obedient. "Oh, but it doesn't seem that important." Well, if God's called you to do it, it's important. He's called you for a reason. And those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. Well, let's jump into our text. That was a half hour introduction. Let's look at verse 19. So he departed from there. Elijah figured, well, I guess we'll just go do what God said. And he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now again, these last few verses may seem to be insignificant in the grand scheme of Israel's history. But just a few drops of water leaking out of a dam are a precursor to a cataclysmic event that's going to happen. And in the same way, these verses, as small and insignificant as they may seem, they begin to herald the beginning of God's just and painful judgment against Israel's apostasy. This is just the first step of God beginning to clean house. Elijah is merely answering God's call. But Elisha will become an instrument of God's judgment upon Israel. And Elijah's claiming of Elisha for Yahweh's service is just the first dribbles of that coming judgment. It's the faint dribbles of the Yahweh's decreed process of retribution. And so Israel's fate hangs upon Elisha's call. And we need to keep this in mind even now as we focus basically on the call itself. The first thing we want to recognize is how suddenly the call of God might come upon our lives. Now again, we've been given a heads up. We knew that this call was coming for a few verses now. But Elisha was clueless, right? There he was, minding his own business, simply doing what farmhands do on a regular basis. In this case, he was working the land on his father's farm. Now, when he was up eating his Cheerios that morning, he would never have guessed that Elijah the Tishbite was going to walk across his new plowed field and toss his mantle upon him. Now, Elisha knew what that action meant. We might not understand that. But Elisha knew what it meant. The prophet's mantle was a symbol of his prophetic authority. It signified who he was. It signified who he was responsible to. He was a man of God. And so this act of casting his mantle upon Elijah was simply an acted out symbol that called Elisha to join Elijah's work as a prophet. And though he understood the symbolism, Elisha would never have anticipated this happening when he woke up that morning. It hit him like a ton of bricks. What are you talking about? What am I going to do? What? Sometimes God's call comes to us suddenly. There have been others who were equally surprised. Moses was surprised when God's call came, and he was in the middle of tending his father-in-law's sheep. Hey, I'm just being a shepherd. What's that over there? The bush is burning. Doesn't seem to be. Let's go see what that's all about. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, Lord, no. Matthew was called by Jesus when he was in the middle of doing his job, collecting taxes. Hey, follow me. Yeah, that's a decision you got to make. Am I about to retire and change jobs? Well, it was all of a sudden. Notice it wasn't by accident that God's call came while these guys were working. Gideon was threshing wheat and God's call came. Nehemiah was serving the emperor. He was serving the king and God's call came. God almost exclusively calls people who are already busy. He rarely calls folks who can't seem to ever find anything constructive to do. All right? God's looking for people who already have a work ethic. Because God is looking to call servants, He is looking to employ workers who will humbly and willingly submit to His will. A ship that is moving forward is easy to steer. A ship that's sitting dead in the water, well, you need a tugboat to come along, move it around. Of course, the call of God may seem to have been sudden to Elisha, but that doesn't mean that it was unplanned. That doesn't mean that as if the kingdom of God were some kind of seat-of-the-pants operation. Well, let's just try this guy, see how it works out. You know, bouncing along from one crazy idea to the next. Sometimes that's how we work, but that's never how God works. God had already revealed His decision to use Elisha all the way back on Mount Horeb. And so what appears to be an all of a sudden to Elisha was already settled by God. That's often how it happens in our lives. Wait a minute, I'm not expecting it. Well, God's expecting. God's not just expecting, He's planned it. God had decided all of this even before Elisha was given the opportunity to decide for himself. Suddenness is often the wrapping paper in which God's sovereignty sometimes arrives. Might hit you like a ton of bricks, but that's only because it surprises you. It doesn't surprise God. We may think that God's call comes out of nowhere, but take heart. That call has been established before the foundation of the world. On the other hand, sometimes God's call comes and it takes us a while to realize it. I always knew when I was a child that I would be a pastor. I just never knew how. And it took me 40 years to figure that out. But God worked it out. Now you may be sitting there and you may be inclined to point out that Elisha is a special case. His call was unique because he was called to be Elijah's successor. My goodness, Elijah. Who could follow that up? Just as Joshua was called to be Moses' successor. I mean, my goodness, that's some shoes to fill. Who's gonna follow in Moses' footsteps? Well, Joshua's up for it. Elisha's up for it. God has called Elisha to the prophetic office. And He has called him to the special capacity of filling Elijah's very large shoes. And so in that, you would be correct. He is a little bit unique. He is a little bit different. But here's the thing. If you also take that to mean that Elijah's call, as such, holds no claim on regular run-of-the-mill Christians like us, then you would be wrong. Sure, Elijah's ministry will prove to be very unique. It will prove to be very special. There's a lot of miracles that take place through Elisha's ministry. But there's also a sense in which his calling to that ministry is not unusual at all. Elisha's call simply depicts that what God is always entitled to do, and that is to command our obedience. That's all that's going on here. God is commanding him to enter into that prophetic ministry. Elisha's call simply depicts what we are always obligated to acknowledge, that God has the right to call us into ministry. I mean, if we're His child, that means we are also His servant. If we serve a master, guess what? That means you got to do what the master says. Or you're not serving. You're rebelling. So God has the right to command our obedience, and we are obligated to acknowledge that He has that right. And so Elisha's case merely reveals in a unique way the general attitude that should be held by all of God's people, that we're servants ready to do our master's will, whatever it may be. So Elisha's call may have come to him suddenly, but we can see that he received that call and he actually obeyed that call joyfully. I don't know if he stayed up nights hoping that God would call him to be a prophet. I'm sure he was aware of the work of the prophets. But Elisha's response in verse 20, where he says, let me go back and kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. That response does not indicate an unwillingness to answer Yahweh's call. Rather, it shows that Elisha has a very clear understanding of what is being demanded of him. Because he says, I will follow you. He's committed. I'm going to do it, but let me go catch this first. So obviously there is a desire to comply with the call. And of course his subsequent actions point to his intention to make a complete break from his former employment. You know, he takes the oxen that he is using, he takes his tractor and he breaks it down. And then he takes the farming implements and he breaks them down. He uses the wood from the yoke to boil the meat, and then he passes the meat of the oxen out so that everybody has, well, it's kind of a strange barbecue. I don't usually boil meat for barbecue, but hey, if that's the way you want it, they're going to have roast beef. So everybody's celebrating his acceptance of God's call. He didn't use the plow equipment to cook the meat because there were no other wood around. He used that equipment to show that he was forever giving up his previous calling of farm boy. Now Elisha, that's going to happen quite often. Elisha sometimes gets bad press for his comment here. Let me go back and kiss my father and my mother. And he gets some bad press for this because people have a tendency to view his response through the prism of what we saw in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 52. Let me read that. Let me get to it. Luke 9, 61 and 62. Excuse me. And so this is Jesus going about the countryside, ministering to the multitudes. Verse 61, and another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Well, that sounds familiar. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, they didn't have the New Testament when 1 Kings was written. But we have it, and we're familiar with it, and so we have a tendency to put a negative connotation on Elisha's comment there. And so, even though there are similarities in both of these stories, there's only similarities in their form, in the pieces that make up the story. Because the guy that we see here in Luke chapter 9 is quite different from Elisha. Jesus' comment in verse 62 pictures someone who has purposefully taken up the task of putting their hand to the plow only to be distracted from his task by constantly looking back. What Jesus is saying here is this man has a divided mind. Oh yeah, he wants to work, but he wants to remember where he came from. He wants to remember what he used to do. Kind of like the Israelites. After they were delivered from Israel, from Egypt, and they were wandering through the wilderness, what do we hear them doing time and time again? Oh, you remember all the food we had in Egypt. Oh, it was so wonderful how we lived in Egypt. We had everything that we needed to eat. Yeah, you forget about the fact that you also were slaves, all right? Yeah, well, but at least we had full bellies. Okay, that's a people, an individual who has a divided mind. And so in Luke chapter 9, saying goodbye is an obstacle to your kingdom commitment. But that's not the same as what's going on in our text today. In our text, saying goodbye functions as Elisha's entry into kingdom service. You see, Elisha is going back for one reason and one reason only, so that he could sever his connections, not to delay his commitment. Elisha doesn't turn back so that he can hold on. He turns back so that he could cut loose. And the text clearly shows that Elisha was ready to face the cost of his call in the area of his affections. Mom and Dad, the old folks at home. I wonder, you might not know that song. Old bluegrass song. I wonder how the old folks are at home. We don't really understand how strong the family unit was in ancient Israel. Elisha is literally going back to kiss mom and dad goodbye. In his mind, forever. He doesn't know where the call of God is going to take him. He doesn't know how long he's going to survive in God's work. And so he is kissing them goodbye. Literally. I may never see you again. And this is a big thing. Because the family unit in that culture was everything. It was everything. You were first a part of a family. And then you were part of a community. And then you were part of a nation or a tribe and then a nation. Family life was the epicenter of Jewish life and society. And everything a person was, everything a person hoped to be, revolved around their family relations. And yet, Elisha quickly realized and readily accepted the fact that going after Elijah would forever subordinate those relationships. You think, well, that's harsh. That's hard to deal with. That's hard to accept. Wait a minute. Don't answer yet. Just watch this. Because this is not just a requirement for Elisha. In fact, Jesus himself lays that same requirement upon us. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." Now we usually get tripped up on that word hate. We don't want to hate anybody, but we need to understand that in this verse, that word hate simply means to love less. So what Jesus is commanding here, what he is demanding from us, is that we make him our primary love. His will is our primary consideration, no matter what that entails. We spent a couple of years in the Philippines. My parents went back 8 more years after that. And we had a lot of family members that had promised, "Look, if you want to come home, we're not going to give you any money to help you leave the country." It was hard to be away from family. It was difficult. But yet, God's call was more important. You may be faced with that someday, making a decision whether I'm going to stick with the people I know or I'm going to allow God to use me in whatever capacity he would have me. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life." God's will, God's call is even more important than our own life. But Elisha wasn't just kissing his parents goodbye. We also need to understand that he had to kiss his security in life goodbye too. Apparently, old dad was a wealthy man. I mean, he had to be wealthy. There's two options here. Either he owned all 24 of those oxen, all right, because you have to have two oxen in a yoke. Either he owned all 24, and if he didn't own them, you know, there might have been neighbors coming along to help. At least he had a field that required 24 oxen to plow. It was a large field. And so Shaphat's farm offered Elijah a certain degree of earthly comfort. Earthly comfort that Elijah's mantle couldn't produce. Elijah's mantle couldn't touch what he already had. But here's the thing, God's call on our lives rarely focuses on our comfort. It rarely focuses on what is more convenient for us. That's, as a matter, I hate to say it, that's never a consideration. It never does. I recently read an article about a young man named Kari Willis, a 26-year-old NFL player who was giving up his career in football in order to further advance the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is admirable. I mean, it's hard to get a contract in the NFL. And yet, because hundreds of thousands of people try, very few achieve. He's willing to give that up to spread the gospel. Now, he's not the first professional athlete to take such drastic steps. There have been many others, and he probably won't be the last. And God's call does not always require that level of sacrifice, but sometimes it does. The question is, what are you? What am I? What are we prepared to do? What is more important in my life? My comfort, my security, my convenience, or God's will? Elisha also has to kiss something else goodbye. Elisha has to kiss goodbye what was familiar to him. God's calling him into the prophetic ministry. What does that mean? Every day is different. You never know what's going to come your way. You never know what you're going to face. You never know what you're going to be hit with. If God were to share with Elijah the things that he was going to experience, he probably wouldn't have said, yeah, I'll be... No, he probably said, no, you just keep walking. Get off my field. And just keep walking. Because there are a lot of things that are going to come into his life that he's not quite expecting. And so Elijah had to kiss goodbye what was familiar to him. Clearly, he is doing what he was raised to do. He was the typical Israelite farm boy. He knew what to expect. He knew what was expected of him. There's something strangely reassuring about knowing what will generally be on your plate. You know, I'm not worried about going to work tomorrow because I know what I got to do. I know how to do it. I know what it's going to look like. I know I'm not going to enjoy it, but it's got to be done. Life is not predictable, but the familiar can give you the illusion that it is. Farm work, tilling the soil, raising livestock, harvesting the crops, everything in its season. He knew how to do that. He knew what to expect. He could plan ahead. Such was the ordered traditions of what was customary. Now, this might seem boring to some people, but to those of us who believe that tedium and routine are the cousins of joy, we understand this level of sacrifice. We understand that Elijah was offering nothing so stable as what Elisha already had. Matter of fact, he didn't even give him a clue as to what to expect. And so for Elisha, Yahweh's call must dominate every area of his life. But it's no different for us today in modern times. Modern disciples must face the same choices. We also must consider all of the hindrances, all the obstacles, all the difficulties that may stand in our way of a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Do we have affections? Yes. Do we have people we love? Yes. Do we have security? Certain level. Is our life familiar to us? Are we comfortable in the everyday routine? These things are not necessarily bad until they come in the way of answering God's call. Don't we often find ourselves having to count the cost in these same areas? Don't we find that our favorite idols often rear up their ugly heads in these same areas, demanding our allegiance, demanding our heart's attention? You may have never been tempted to worship Baal, but that doesn't mean idolatry has never been a problem in your life. You see, anytime we allow something to come before God's call on our life, we are setting His will aside in order to pursue our own will. And that is idolatry. Elisha chose to put Yahweh's call first in his life, and he was willing to burn all the bridges behind him because in his mind, he was never coming back. One last thing we want to look at. We want to notice how ingloriously God's call begins. You might think with all of this going on, with this dramatic call, with all of the stuff that is considered, all the sacrifice, that God was going to throw Elisha right into the mix and he was going to do great and wonderful things. Is that what happened? No. What did God call Elisha to do? To be Elijah's servant. That's all. A glorified butler. I got stuff to take care of. You need to take care of the little stuff. Matter of fact, we'll see in 2 Kings that Elisha was known as being the one who poured water on Elijah's hands. Now, when that is mentioned, that's mentioned as a great thing because those were some great hands, okay? But you look at it from Elisha's prospect. I gave up all of that just so I could take care of you. You bum. You're not old enough to take care of yourself? No. That was not his attitude. He might have thought, as we often do, God's called me to great things. Not necessarily. God has called us. And that in itself is a great thing. Now what God has called us to do, well, that's up to the master, right? We don't get to pick and choose. Now, I've had to ask people that. So, your previous job, did you get to decide what you were going to do and what you weren't? No? Well, guess what? That doesn't work at this job either. surprise. So Elisha just became Elijah's servant. And that's not glamorous work for someone who has been specifically designated by Yahweh to serve him. And that's important for us to remember. Because this information is convicting for the normal spirit of servants in churches today. It's astounding to me how few of God's servants actually have true servants' hearts. Now, what is a servant's heart? That's someone that shows up and says, well, I'll do whatever needs to be done. I've spoken with people, ministers, who do volunteer work, and they have people come in to help. And they're like, these people show up, and they have their own agendas. I mean, when I go help somebody, I don't know what you're doing. Tell me what you want me to do. I'll just do that. I'm nobody. This is not my show. These are not my monkeys. It's not my circus. I'll just do what you need me to do. And that's what God is looking for. Someone will just show up and just do what God has called him to do. When we show up with our own agendas, all we're doing is messing things up. All it takes to be a good servant is to find out what needs to be done and then just do it. Do it faithfully. Do it joyfully. Do it to the best of your abilities, expecting nothing but the future approval of the master. Isn't that the greatest reward of all, to stand before Jesus and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Because it doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks about your service. All that matters is what he thinks. Let's stand. We often make the mistake of thinking that God's call automatically means exciting service and great response and making a headway. But it rarely does in a worldly sense. Elisha just became Elijah's servant. Pretty mundane stuff. But at the time, that was God's call. And if it's God's call, then what's wrong with a no-frills ministry? If God calls us to pour water on Elijah's hands and we do it, are we not doing God's will? Are we not being obedient? Are we not fulfilling our call? Does anything else matter besides doing what God has called you to do? A true servant's heart may require you to kiss goodbye your loved ones, your security, the familiarity of life. Or it may just call you to order your will, your expectations underneath the will of your heavenly master. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne this morning, recognizing the different aspects of your call on Elisha's life. Lord, recognizing that while his ministry may have been unique, his call is pretty common. the requirements of His call are ones that each one of Your servants face. Lord, and each one here may be facing those requirements at different stages, at different levels. Sometimes a call is sudden. Sometimes it takes quite a while to see it come to pass. But Lord, what is required of a servant is that we be faithful, that we be humble, and that we be obedient, seeking Your will above all other considerations. And Lord, while we love our families, while we enjoy security that You have given to us, and while we expect some sort of familiarity in our life to help us through the day, Lord, we also recognize that all those things can be done away with as long as we are faithful to Your call. Lord, there may be some today here who've never heard the call. They've never recognized the call. Or they've never responded to the call. Lord, I pray that they would seriously, soberly count the cost. And then, like Elisha, joyfully accept the call and do whatever it is You've asked them to do. And Lord, for those who have accepted, help us to continue to walk in obedience and faithfulness and joy. To be joyful in the work that You have laid before us, no matter what the outcome, no matter what the response, no matter what the results. Lord, You did not call us to produce results. You called us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in that calling. Now, Lord, if we're not the perfect servant, Lord, I pray that You would equip us and empower us with Your Spirit to become better, to do Your will, and to advance the kingdom of God in every area, each area that You have placed us in, Lord, whether it be at work, at home, in the neighborhood, in the community. Lord, help us to be shining lights, point people to Jesus Christ. Be with us as we leave. Bring us back again safely next week. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.